In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome. We're so glad you made it through the weather to church this morning. And welcome to this side of Christmas. And welcome to the season of Epiphany, the start of which we celebrated last evening here at the Feast of the Epiphany with Evensong. And Father Eric blessed those in attendance with his sermon last evening. And I wanted to start this morning by picking up on a theme of his for Epiphany, which is about how Jesus manifests his identity and presence in the world. Epiphany means an illuminating discovery, realization, disclosure, even the divine appearance. And with Epiphany comes knowledge and illumination. Epiphany is like a light appearing all at once in the darkness. So it is not surprising that the Epiphany began with the appearance of a bright star in the heavens. That heavenly sign manifested to the Magi the divine proclamation that the Savior, the King of the Jews, had been born. And in response, they journeyed long and far to Bethlehem in order to worship him. This account is, of course, in Matthew chapter 2. Mark, however, in his gospel, omits any birth narrative of Jesus and begins with John the Baptist and moves directly into the inauguration of the public ministry of Jesus, the Christ. Just the same, there is divine epiphany in Mark's account as well. In the reading we just heard at the River Jordan, Mark paints a picture of another man attuned to divine signs, John the Baptist. And Mark, in quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 and from Malachi chapter 3, identifies John the Baptist as the predicted one, the messenger who prepares the way of the Lord. John was baptizing people in the River Jordan and preaching an urgent message of repentance. John expected the kingdom of God to arrive very soon, imminently. And he wanted people to repent, to turn from their sins, be washed by a baptism of water for the forgiveness of their sins. And in doing so, to have their hearts and minds set on God's coming. This was all very out of the mainstream of Judaism at that time. There were ritual washings for ceremonial purity the Jews had long done, and a washing for the admittance of a proselyte into Judaism, but these ceremonies were not connected with the forgiveness of sins. The locus of that was to be found in the sacrificial system in the temple. In fact, rabbis considered the Jordan unfit for purification rites, as it was composed of what they termed mixed waters. John's baptism seemed to carry the implicit idea that forgiveness of sins was available elsewhere than the temple. No wonder the Pharisees were troubled by John's activities, and the Jews sent priests and Levites to inquire of John, "Who are you?" For the people, there must have been great urgency, excitement, expectancy, anxiety, mixed with a sudden awareness of their sin and guilt. John had struck a nerve, no doubt about it. Mark says that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. John was the appointed messenger in the wilderness, making a straight path for the arrival of the Lord. Many people must have connected all this with the 40 years of desert wandering and the entrance of the Jews into the Promised Land. Was John the Messiah? "I am not the Christ," replied John, who proclaimed that one mightier than he would soon appear, who would not baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit, and with fire, something Matthew adds in his account. Fire speaks of God's judgment and wrath. God was coming to set things right. The sense of this must have been palpable. Well, into this dramatic scene walks Jesus of Nazareth, and he makes a most unimpressive and humble entrance. Jesus enters as a working man from an unimportant and upcountry town, come to join the throng. Compared to the fiery John the Baptist and the important religious officials gathered there, well, he was a real nobody. But in the course of his baptism administered by John, a startling epiphany occurs, in which the identity of Jesus and the purpose of his life are manifested as heaven itself is opened. Now, Mark, gospel writers do not say that anyone but Jesus himself and the Baptists saw and heard. Jesus submits himself publicly and humbly to John's baptism, and in looking at Matthew chapter 1, verse 14, John would have prevented Jesus, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John could see that Jesus was the mightier one, and that he needed no repentance or cleansing. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is thus fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus submits to John's baptism as one of a family who himself, not guilty of sin, joins in out of a sense of solidarity with those who are guilty and asking for forgiveness. And in submitting to John, Jesus is submitting himself to God's will in perfect obedience and accordance with God's plan of salvation. Mark, verse 10. "And when he, Jesus, came up from the water, immediately the heavens were torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" This is a tremendous scene in which the divine identity and mission of Jesus Christ is made manifest, and as if in approval, heaven itself is torn open to Jesus, reminding us of the veil in the temple being torn open to open the Holy of Holies. The opening of heaven is as well an allusion to the return to paradise. One commentary I read says, "The heaven opened which Adam had shut against himself and all his posterity." And then the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus visibly and bodily like a dove. The dove reminds us of Noah and the ark. You know, the returning dove with a freshly plucked olive leaf in its mouth is a symbol of peace, which indicated that the season of God's wrath was over and that the world would be restored. Also, the dove was the poor man's temple sacrifice. The priest would wring the dove's neck and pour out its blood on the side of the altar and splay open its wings and lay it on the wood of the altar to be a burnt sacrifice. There had been no manifestation of God's Spirit in Israel in over 400 years. The Shekinah glory of the Lord that dwelt in Solomon's temple had departed and was not present in Herod's temple. But as Jesus comes up from the water of baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as his anointing as Messiah and as the suffering servant of God, the servant Isaiah spoke about in chapters 42, 52, and 53, in which, in Isaiah, God speaks to and about his servant, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind." And, "He was despised and rejected by men. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all." The voice from heaven identifies Jesus as the beloved Son of God, speaking in public, but also in the intimate manner that reveals the love of the Father for the Son. And this relates directly to Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." And also alludes to Psalm 2, verse 7, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" At the moment of his baptism, Jesus hears this voice and is given the title of son, of that son who will fulfill that mission ascribed to the suffering servant of God, who must suffer vicariously for his people and to be the chastisement that brings us peace. Jesus is not baptized for his own sins, but for those of the whole people. Jesus is baptized in view of his death, which affects the forgiveness of sins for all people. The suffering servant and the Messiah were figures known to Judaism through the prophets, but that the Messiah should be at once the role taken on by God himself in the person of his Son, and at the same time be the suffering servant of God was and is an impossible conception for Judaism. But all are connected in Jesus Christ. And through the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Trinity is made manifest to the cosmos, the triune God, the eternal loving fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is revealed in history. It is in the act of baptism that John came to see and know who Jesus really was, the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh for our sake. John testified, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." In his baptism, Jesus is ordained for his earthly ministry by God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is anointed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up his permanent home in the Son. That is how Jesus baptizes those who come to him with the Holy Spirit. Our baptism rite, the sacrament of baptism, is founded on the pattern of Jesus' baptism. And the meaning and goal of the Christian faith and life is found in the sacrament of baptism. Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." As Jesus' identity was made manifest in his baptism, so is our true identity in Christ manifested in our own baptism when we receive the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. In the sanctified water of baptism, we are buried with Christ in his death, and by it we share in his resurrection. We die to ourselves and are reborn anew in Christ by and through the Holy Spirit. We are cleansed from our sins, born again, and continue forever in the risen life of Jesus Christ our Savior. With the oil of chrism, the priest makes the sign of the cross on our foreheads, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked as Christ's own forever. Our spiritual identity is manifested in baptism. The foundation of our forever home in Jesus Christ is in baptism. We who are blessed with newness of life through faith and baptism in Jesus Christ, who are sealed by and carry within us the Holy Spirit, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whom Christ had from all eternity as his life, is given to us is our life. We remain in this world and continue in this mortal life, but because we have received the Holy Spirit, our true life is hid with Christ in God, and we are already partakers of God's eternal kingdom, the fullness of which is still to come. The question is, could anybody else tell? Might a non-believer have an epiphany, a discovery of the grace of God because of us? Do we really take to heart our identity in Christ and our anointing in the Holy Spirit? Do we recognize that thereby we are, as stated in the rite of baptism, a royal priesthood? This has nothing to do with whether one wears a collar or not. In his incarnation and his self-offering to God for the salvation of the world, Christ revealed and redeemed the true priestly nature of humanity, that priestly function which Adam rejected through his rebellion. By the gift of his life to us, he restores to us that priestly ability to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Our service to God is to offer up ourselves, our life, our work, our joys, as well as our sufferings to God, by making them always open to God's will and His grace, and by our service remain in communion with Him. Our service is also to intercede, to intervene on behalf of others, to pray for the needs of others, to lift others up to God in prayer, to go the extra mile to help share someone else's burden, to always be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ and bearers of His sacrificial love. I pray that each of us, through the Holy Spirit working in us, will manifest to those who do not know and are estranged from God the power of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit draw others to Him, our service of reconciling the world to God. As we grow in our Christian walk, we are renewed, transformed, and transfigured by the Holy Spirit into the very likeness of Christ. This is how Jesus chiefly manifests Himself in our world, through the life and witness of each believer, and through His body, the church, of which we are its members. The days we live in are as anxious and troubled as the days of John the Baptist. And like those people who flocked to the River Jordan, there are still crowds of people who are consumed with anxiety about the future, are confused, buffeted by the circumstances of their lives, hard-pressed on all sides, who carry about guilt and who seek some kind of relief and forgiveness, but today lack a John the Baptist to point them to the Messiah. Let us, in our lives, make manifest the faith we have in the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, to a world that has bought into a substitute life, whose only end is spiritual and eternal death, because there is no life outside of Christ. Let us, in joyful obedience, bring into fellowship those who still need to come to faith in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Let us manifest to the world the transforming power of His life-giving Spirit, the only real and true life. And may we hope, work, and pray for many, many future baptisms in His church, and, may I add, at All Saints. Because John the Baptist was right, the days are short, and the coming of the Lord is imminent. The lost are in urgent need of having that divine discovery of Jesus Christ, that epiphany moment. Amen.